Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms this evening. Psalm 34. By the way, Wednesday night at our Bible study, I carried along this little piece of metal. Most of you see the fish on it and probably know that that has something to do with Christianity. Anybody know what it has to do with Christianity except the two girls on the very back pew?
That's the ichthus, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
The initials were for when Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior.
That's right. That's right. When the early Christians began to face persecution, they had to figure out ways, I'm told, to be able to identify each other without risking being too overt. So you had to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves in that. And one of the symbols that they used, I assume there were others, but one of the ways I'm told, I wasn't there, but remember the speech that Reagan gave at one point, and somebody had, the media was trying to beat him up because he had quoted something that he hadn't been there on, but he got it from a good source. And he was quoting from one of the forefathers of the nation. He said, by the way, just for the record, I wasn't there. And it brought even the Democrats up laughing. They would use the fish because, as John said, ichthus, this is the Greek letters that sounds like ichthus, if you say it. Each of these make an acrostic. That the first letter of the words Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so they figured that out. Somebody was smart enough to do that. And apparently the Christians were able to use that as a means of identifying each other and connecting. And what's that have to do with Psalm 34? Well, we, several weeks ago, looked at this and realized that this psalm is one of those alphabetic acrostics where, in this case, the writer, King David, took a word that started with each of the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and he was able to structure the psalm of praise and testimony and instruction around this systematic writing of an alphabetic acrostic. It's of no small significance, that the event that provided the catalyst for David to write this is what is found in the inscription here. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. In the earliest stages of David's flight from King Saul, when he eventually made his way out of the kingdom, he made his way to a Philistine city called Gath, seeking refuge. It was really a desperate move on his part. But when he started to hear the people there in Gath recount some of his former exploits of military valor, which was at the expense, David, of Philistines, how he had killed all these Philistine warriors, and now he had been anointed as the next king of Israel. He realized it was time to get out of Dodge. He better get out of there. But there was no easy way to do that. And in that otherwise impossible situation, David pretended to be mad while he was in their company of not only the Philistines, but the king himself. And it was that drama in his life that apparently was very convincing. He convinced them that he really was mad. The king ordered his men to get rid of David. And when David was safely away, able to collect his thoughts after that very close call, he sat down and wrote these wonderful words of praise. By the way, let me just remind you that John MacArthur summarized the psalm in a two-part outline. Very simple. Verses 1 through 10 reflect on a personal testimony. This is David's personal testimony, if you will. And verses 11 to 22, his personal teaching. In fact, MacArthur referred to these opening three verses as the hallelujah chorus of the psalm. Look at them again with me. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's as far as we went 2 weeks ago when we were last here together. I want to go on from this evening read some more of the psalm to you. In fact, I'd like to read the rest of the psalm before we cover the next verse. But before I do that, rather than just have you follow along with me, and let me add in parenthesis, and risk having your minds thinking about everything else while I'm doing it, I want to give you a little goal to do. And that is, as I'm reading through this, would you just observe what I'm reading and notice each time David makes a reference to God hearing and or answering prayers. Okay? Every time David refers to some sense of God hearing and or answering the prayers of his own people, let's keep a count. And when we get to the end of the psalm, we'll see how many we found. Okay? So I read the first three verses. Verse 4 continues, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's almost like he should say, now, question. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Okay, question. How many times does David refer to God hearing and or answering prayer, the prayers of his people here? What you got?
Five or six?
Okay. I counted, I got four from it. I'd love to see five or six more. Let me tell you what I got, and you tell me where you have some others, okay? So follow along. One is verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Okay. Verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. But, no, I mean, if they're more, you know, I thought of this actually this week when I was going through it. I thought, you know, it'll be interesting to see if somebody sees something else that I'm not seeing. Come on, Al, blow me away. I'm fine with it. Okay. Well, anyway, this is the first of these references to prayer then. Verse 4, David continues what MacArthur describes as his personal testimony, and this is what he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And as I was working back through this again recently, I thought of this in a way I hadn't thought of it before. In fact, I could scarcely get past the opening words where David says, I sought the Lord. And I thought about that a minute, and I thought, you know, it's interesting. David didn't say, I sought a quick fix to my problem, though he needed a quick fix. I mean, if you and I had been in his situation, I think all of us would have been very happy to say, just get me out of here now, right? It's a tough situation. But that really wasn't the ultimate focus of what David is seeking here. Yes, he does want help. He wants out of that situation. But he's just not anxious to get help from the problem and then go on with life as usual. In fact, at a really hair-raising time now for David like this in his life, and I might add, contrary to the way, I'm sorry to say, it seems that some professed believers do it today. He wasn't just seeking things. You know, God is my way to get this particular gift or this particular thing done in my life. He's not just seeking the blessings that the Lord could give. In fact, said another way, he wasn't just seeking the gift, he was seeking the giver. David is looking to the Lord. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he's described as a man after God's own heart, because he was after God. He really wanted to know him. He wasn't just interested in what we say sometimes in New Testament terminology when we think of easy believism, fire insurance, quick fix with no long-lasting relationship. Turn over to Psalm chapter 9, if you would. We'll come back here in a minute. I actually thought about taking you in another direction, but I'll spare you that and go to Psalm 9. It's interesting the number of references throughout the Bible that talk about people seeking the Lord. In fact, I'll just refer to it. I was going to go to a passage in 2 Chronicles where King Asa, one of the better kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, was facing a particular situation. Huge army from Ethiopia was invading the land. In fact, when I read it, the New King James talks about a million-man army. And I thought about the million-man march years ago in D.C. But this really was a count. This is a huge army coming at him. And as he's coming out, as he's leading the troops, let me find it here. As Asa's going out, he cried out to the Lord. Where are we? Yeah, Asa cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you're our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And the Lord allowed a significantly smaller force that the nation of Judah had to rout and just really severely destroy that major army. But when they were coming back from this marvelous defeat and victory that they had, the Spirit of the Lord came on a prophet there in Judah, a man named Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and this is what he said: "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you seek him, he will be found of you." I thought of that in several relations, but let's come here to Psalm 9, where David again is writing, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 10. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Now, we're looking at the whole idea of seeking, but when I started into the psalm this past week, the question came to my mind when I read that first line: "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." When David's talking about knowing his name, what do you think he's talking about? It's interesting. We had a conversation with Kent and Sarah Bailey after the service this morning, and I'll relate it in a minute. But is David talking about some kind of magic formula here? You know, if you just knew what God's covenant name was, if you knew how to actually pronounce his name, then you'll put your trust in him. Is that what he's saying? Some sort of rub my rabbit's foot, rub my Aladdin's lamp, and now this will happen. Sarah was telling me that she's kind of shocked right now that within some of the homeschool people that she, in this loose network, is aware of, she's learning of more people that are moving toward, I'm going to call it a messianic mentality, but that's not really accurate to describe it. It's going back to Old Testament Judaism. And some of them are actually to the point of saying that if you don't use his old covenant name, Yah or Yahweh, some of them are saying that Jesus was not quite deity. It's like, I'm thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing here? And so they're going back to the Old Testament, and this is the way God wants us to worship him and observe the dietary laws and so forth. It's a total misunderstanding of the flow of Scripture and the gospel in particular. You've got to get the gospel right. You can't compromise on that. It wasn't at Shakespeare. Now we're looking at this verse in Psalm 9. Those who know your name will put your trust in you. And I think of that scene from, I think it was Romeo and Juliet, as the friction between those two families star-struck lovers, or however he worded it. But one of the lines says, what is there in a name? Well, in the modern world, we use names as labels, basically. We just kind of identify ourselves with them. Your name is David, but I don't think of what the name David means, or John or Beth and so forth. We don't think about meanings that go with them. But in biblical times, there was a real tradition about personal names and the information that came along with that. I have a note in my Reformation Bible that says the Old Testament constantly celebrates God's making his name known to Israel, and the Psalms again and again directly praising his name. In fact, when the word name is used in this sense, it's referring to God himself as he was revealing himself by his words and his deed. That is, again, the name of a person wasn't simply a label for the person, but often, and especially in when we think of God, his name was meant to tell us about who he is, what his personality is like, what his character is like. It's describing him. By the way, in both the Old and New Testament, God was pleased on occasion to change the names of people. In fact, can you remember any of those instances where people had their names changed?
Jacob,
from Jacob to Israel. How about before him, his granddaddy? Abram to Abraham. New Testament, you have a guy named Levi collecting taxes. His name is changed to Matthew. And the big boy in Acts is Saul, who's changed to Paul, right? When names are given, it speaks of authority. You go all the way back to the very beginning when God took Adam and said, now, Adam, I want you to name the animals. That was a matter of God as the creator, and Adam, I've made everything here, including you, but now I'm asking you to name them. I'm delegating this authority. I'm the creator. I have the right to name everyone, but I'm asking you to name them. So as Adam names them, God is saying, I'm making you superior to them by so many words. And so he's naming them that way. It's a show of authority, of ownership, and so forth that way. So that being said, when it comes to God's name, did you ever think of this? Who named him? Bunch of Jews on the backside of the desert. They've been out in the heat all day. And did they come up with the name? Keep your place here and go over to Exodus chapter 3. Obviously, nobody gave God his name. In fact, the whole thinking that in this culture we use this word, in this culture we use that word, and so forth, we do have different words that we understand reflect deity, but God has a specific name. And it's important. Just as he revealed himself to us by natural revelation that we see out in nature, he reveals himself especially this way in special revelation, supernaturally. And a part of that special revelation of himself comes when he reveals his name to mankind. This is a twofold question, by the way, as we come to this passage. Number one, at what significant moment in history did God do that? And to whom did he do it? And I'm giving you a wide open, this is the open book test, right? I mean, you're right where you need to be. Here we are in Exodus chapter 3. This is the burning bush situation. By the way, why did Moses stop and go to this bush? What was it about the bush that intrigued him? It caught on fire, but what?
Wasn't consumed.
It kept burning. You know, as much as I've read it, if somebody told me this before, I missed it. That's a significant thing. We'll come back to it in just a minute. But here we are as God is calling Moses to go back to Egypt. He wants Moses to represent him before Pharaoh. And so Moses, as he brings up different objections, he really doesn't want to do this. This is 40 years now. He's been on the backside of the desert, and maybe he really had lost confidence. Maybe he really just doesn't want to do this thing. But as he brings his different objections up, verse 13, he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Again, by the way, the idea behind a name in general, and certainly of God's name in particular, is not merely that it's a label that identifies him. It's meant to convey something about his character, his personality. So when God responds to Moses' question, "What is your name?" by saying, "I am who I am," what's he saying? See, he's telling Moses something about himself. He's telling us too, in part, that I'm not somebody who is defined. I'm not determined by anything or anyone other than myself. I am self-sufficient. I am self-existent. I am who I am. Was it this morning? I'm losing my memory here. When did we talk about the fact that... done it several times here. You think of children growing up, and if they're in a God-fearing home, at least you'd say, "Well, how did you know? Where did things come from? And where did this come from? Where did that come from?" And most parents would say, "God made these things." And at one point, the little wheels are turning enough, and they think, "Wait a minute, where did he come from?" You say, "He's always been there. Nobody made God," Not only can that child not get their mind around that, but can any of you? He's the eternal one. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient one. None of us are that way. We're finite. I have a beginning and I have an end here. You have a beginning, you're going to have an end here. God never had a beginning, will never have an end. He is the only eternal one. Amen. I mean, let's go home and ponder that for the rest of our life, and we still won't come to the end of it, right? Everything else is finite. He's the only infinite one. Reference Bible, Reformation Bible, referring to God's name, "I Am," says this: "It proclaims his eternal, self-sustaining, sovereign reality. The supernatural mode of existence that was the sign of the burning bush had signified." That's what I missed. When that bush burned without being consumed, it was a sign of the fact that this is that God. You know, this just past week, we did some trimming in the gardens that we take care of next to our house. And I pulled it around behind the wall, and we can still burn in the city, so piled it up and found some dead wood and started a fire, and I burned it up. And you know what? It didn't keep burning. Made a fire for a while, but it just went out. Here's a bush. I don't know how big it was. It's really irrelevant how big it was. It just kept burning. That just doesn't happen. And Moses looked at that and said, "Wait, what's this?" God is saying, "Moses, that's just a very small sign of who I am. I am the I Am. No matter where you and I step off, and all dwellers all in time and space." I still can't remember where that hymn is that says those words. Time and space. When we leave this life, when we really go into eternity, is there still time? Is there still space? What's it like to be apart from that? I think we're going to have a lot of wonders. A lot of wonders when we leave here. But the God of eternity is this God. There is no beginning or end. In the New Testament, by the way, and this is a continuation of what I was reading from the Reformation Bible, the words and acts of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, are a full revelation of the mind, character, and purpose of God the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus told, was it Thomas or Philip, you've seen the Father. You know, some of these people writing in these homeschoolers and these websites are saying, you people are pagans. You're in the, when you come to a church like this, this is the, what do they call it? The something of Babylon? Organized churches, I guess. It sounds like that's what they're saying. I mean, they're really going off the deep end on this thing. And no, that's wrong. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us. He is the second person of the Trinity. When he taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say, "Hallowed be thy name," it was expressing the desire that God would be revered and praised, and his splendor, his self-disclosed person would be revered. So here we are. Let's go back to Psalm 9. Here we have David saying, those who know your name, not just the label that you go under, but who really know who you are, what your holy, righteous character, your person is like, and so forth, those people will put their trust in you. You understand, that's what he's getting at here. We come to know him. And that this puts, again, the wonder, the mystery of the new birth where it needs to be, because we can't grapple with that. He reveals himself to us. And as we come to know him, we come to trust him. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When I was reflecting on this again this week, I thought of those verses in Jeremiah chapter 9, where Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." What are they to glory in? "That he knows and understands me." That would be a good title for a book, wouldn't it? Knowing God. "That he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth." He's a God who both has loving kindness, but he's a just God. It's a wonderful blending. He's perfect in all of his ways. He says, "I love that. That's what I want you to do. I want you to know me that way." That's what he wants in us. We'll come back to this next week. I got more. Comments or observations, by the way? Okay. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself not only to Moses several thousand years ago at that burning bush, and you told him your name then, but you've been pleased to make yourself known in many ways, many, many visible ways through your creation, but also through your special revelation. And we thank you especially for the way you've made yourself known through your Son. We pray, Father, for those who are, for whatever reason, going awry right now that we're being told about, and it sounds as if they're getting confused and going back to the old covenant way of doing things. Lord, I pray that you would deliver them from legalism and from misunderstanding, from error, and that you would cause them to understand the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, his finished work, and that you're satisfied with what he has done. In fact, nothing else satisfies you except what he has done. It's a wonderful thing, Lord. We rejoice that we can't do anything for you to please you. And the more we understand it, the more we revel in Christ and glorify him and so glorify you. And Lord, for us, as we hear these words from your word tonight, we would take David to heart, this man who is after your own heart. Lord, may we seek you in the way he's referring here. May we know you, not just your name, but may we know something of the wonder of your person. And in knowing you, trust you and follow you and love you. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.